Let's get back to 1 John. We are in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, as we continue our study. John's writing to a group of Christians. Let's get that, keep that straight. They have believed in Jesus. They've placed their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They largely did that in part because they heard his gospel account, right? And we studied that. But now some years have passed, and may I say the cultural environment and the internal environment in these churches near Ephesus, it's chipping away at their faith, at their hope. Now we pick up our study in chapter 3, verse 11. I want us to note that scholars see chapter 3, verse 11 as a hinge verse. So everybody look at me for a moment. Like if this is a book, right, then this is the hinge right here. Scholars see the hinge verse is chapter 3, verse 11 right here. And they say that because when you look at chapter 1, verse 5, John is writing and he uses this phrase, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." So if you had the book of John, you open it up, here's this hinge verse. Everything from 1:5 to 3:10 is about discerning light from darkness. Who's in the light? Who's in the darkness? Now there's a hinge right here. And so we see it because chapter 3, verse 11, he uses essentially the same term. He says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning." So, that started there. And now at the hinge verse, he says it again. So from here all the way to 5:21, so the back half of the verse, the book, it's not so much discerning light from darkness as it is ensuring that those walking in the light are doing the work of the light. Now we've shown it in a paradigm in this way. I'll put it up on the screens for you to see that John gives us this prism, three truths that we hold to engage and live our faith, to engage our culture. That is, God is light, God is light, God is love, and God is light, God is love, and God is truth. Now, we say it this way: walk in the light, love without fear, hold fast to the truth. When those overlap, this is light, this is love. Everything else would be darkness. Now, when we pick up this particular passage, John turns his attention to love without fear. May I say this? The weight of the book on the back end is all about love. It's about doing the work of love. Now that could be the title for the whole book of 1 John, doing the work of love. You'll see why I use that word, the work of love, as we move through the passage. By way of context, so to get us into this particular text, I want to grab what Rob covered so beautifully last week from 2:28 all the way to 3:10. Look at 3:10. This sets our context. John writes, in 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." Right there, he's so blunt. There are two humanities in the world, only two: children of the devil and children of God. That there's no in-between people. This is how John sees things. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now he's just filling in the chart. And it's really, it's so strong, children of the devil, children of God. If you do not practice righteousness, you're child of the devil. If you do not love your brother, child of the devil. He makes it that distinct, isn't it? Dark and light. He says it's evident. That means, y'all, it's plain. It's, you can see it like the nose on your face. If you don't practice practice lifestyle righteousness, you're a child of the devil. You're under his rule. John's so adamant that the new birth, when you become a Christian, when you place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, new heart, born again, the inward reality, if you're genuine, it must show itself in outward conduct. It must. It will. But then notice he connects the one who does not practice righteousness. Well, that's the same as the one who does not love. Ooh, this is, wait. He's equating righteousness with practicing love. That means practicing love is righteousness. New Testament scholar D. Edmund Hebert writes it like this: love is righteousness in relation to others. Oh, that's a beautiful definition. Love is righteousness in relation to others. Then Hebert quotes Paul. Listen to Paul's words. For the whole law, i.e., all of righteousness, is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. You want to talk about a world that's politically polarized, you know, ethically polarized, divisive? John says the follower of Christ in that world will be marked by love. If love is the essential nature of God, then those in whom God dwells, okay, will show that love is the mission and mark of their life. Now, John's going to say it super plain once again and simply in our text. I'm going to put it on the screen. I got two phrases for you. I'm just giggling because it's so like, Don't be like Cain. That's just the first thing he says. It's 11 through 15, because this is darkness, this is death. And then the second part we'll cover, 16 to 18, he says, be like Jesus. That's 16 through 18. Why? Because this is light and this is life. Don't be like Cain. Look in your Bibles, God's word for us today, starting in verses 11 to 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Genesis 4 opens after the fall of humanity. Adam and Eve reject God, rebel against a life of faith, trusting God. And it says that Eve bore a son, and she bore a firstborn named Cain. And then it just goes right in and says, and then she bore another son, his name was Abel. Soon after that, we see the first acts of worship, really, in the scripture. And again, there's a lot of mystery. I can't go into details, and there's a lot we don't know in here, but they bring offerings to God. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. Cain brings, the fruit of the ground, and then there's more detail here, but Abel says it brought his firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the text says this: the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord received it, accepted it. It says, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. And then it says Cain became very angry, and out of his anger, he and his brother are in the field, and he murdered him. The Hebrew word for murder there literally means he butchered. He slayed, he cut his throat. It's difficult to determine from the Genesis account, like, why didn't God accept it? There's a lot of theories and interpretations around this. But 1 John is explicit, isn't it? So 1 John gives us insight here. He, speaking of Cain, he says he was of the evil one. What does it mean? It means he was a child of the devil, i.e. he lived out of his fallen nature under the rule of darkness. Cain, think of it this way, is a prototype, hear this, of the world, the darkness of the, he's the prototype. This is what you do when you are in darkness. That's why John says, don't be surprised, brothers. The world hates you. Truth is, if you're living a third way life, not the Roman way, not the Jewish way, but the third way of Jesus, if you're living that life, darkness will absolutely disagree with you and will seek to put an end to you. But here's the message. That's reality. That's true. But here's what's true truth. Followers of Jesus who choose the third way do not respond to hate with hate. That's the message of 1 John. Honestly, it's the message of the entire Bible in many ways. I want you, here's all you have to do. Think of the life of Jesus, okay? He lived a perfectly righteous life. This means that he loved perfectly every human being he ever, in other words, he never not loved. His love never came up short. And those whom he loved, let's pick the religious leaders, they hated him, right? They hated him so much, they killed him. And how did Jesus respond to their crucifying him? Just, he loved them. He never hated them. He loved them to the end. It means he loved them, y'all, unconditionally, immeasurably. Not just those who followed him to the cross, who loved him, who loved his teaching. No, the ones who nailed him to the cross. Remember that? I just remember this from years ago. You know, I don't know who said it originally, but it was, you know, the problem with Christians today is no one wants to kill them. But when I hear that now, I go, well, I don't think that's true. But I do think people want to kill Christ's followers for the wrong reason. Because the reason biblically would be, because I love you. Not because you're evil, because I disagree with you, because I'm mad at you, because I don't want you, because you need to be gone. No. The world's going to kill you, may it be for the right reason, as a Christ follower. Well, the original audience is shaken, right? I mean, oh my gosh, am I even in Christ? Am I a murderer? I can't love everyone perfectly. So he assures them, look at verse 14. He says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John 5:24 is the only other place we see this phrase, passed out of life into death. I've put it on the screen for you. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has, here's the phrase, passed from death to life. It's a perfect tense in John. It's the perfect tense in 1 John. It denotes a permanent movement from one sphere to another sphere. You remember when I had the big light up here, spotlight, and I talk about light and darkness? It is to say when you put your trust in Christ, you move permanently from one sphere of darkness and death into that sphere of light and life. It's important to note, one does not love in order to possess eternal life. Don't go there. It's not what he's saying. It is saying that the one whom in whom life is, because we've trusted Christ, the one who possesses eternal life, will show that life by love. There you go. Will show it by love. We could say it in this way. that loving others is a sign of assurance. That's great. It's as you love others, it's a reflection of what's true within you, that you're born again, but it is not a means to salvation. I also want to be clear on this. The context, he speaks both of loving people in the church, but he insinuates outside as well. But clearly the verse I read earlier from Paul and Christ's word that says, love your neighbor. Listen, that takes all the boundaries off of love. So you can't have a fence around a human being and say not love. Just takes, removes all boundaries. Don't be like Cain. That's his charge. Then he says, be like Jesus. Look at verses 16 to 18. Be like Jesus. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What's the answer to that? It doesn't, okay? That's the answer, it's rhetorical. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says this of verse 16, there is no need to define love. It is enough to point to the supreme example of it. And I love it. No need to try and define this thing, just point to Jesus as John does. He's the supreme example. What? He laid down his life for us. What's the most precious possession a human has? Their life. He laid down his life. I've said this already, but he laid down his life for those nailing him to the cross. He died for his enemies. Think about, I love the little subtle connection back to the Cain and Enoch story. Jesus's older brothers nailed him to the cross. The religious leader's prototype, we said, Cain's the prototype of those in darkness. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would say it this way, you all, when we think of biblical love does not wait for the object of love to become lovable. If that were true, we would never experience love. Our experience, okay, of God's love, our experience of God's love was not contingent upon us cleaning up, getting ready, being acceptable. No, no. It was God taking the initiative to love us when we couldn't stand him, we didn't care for him, or we ignored him, whatever it may be. 1 John 4:19, by the way, I'm gonna be teaching that in a couple weeks. It'll be another whole passage around love. John writes, we love, why? Because he first loved us. God initiated love. I don't know where this originated, and I'm sure it has good intent. There's a phrase that's embedded itself in our vernacular of faith that I think has, this is Lloyd speaking now, just so you know, I think it's distorted the nature of God's love, and I think it's done so at great cost, not intentionally. I'm speaking of this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. You'll never find that on the lips of Jesus. He didn't tell us to say that. You won't hear it on the lips of the apostles. And you go, wait, Lloyd, it's there. You just gotta look, and I will give you that. It is a combination of two things that are true. You know, we should hate sin. We should love sinners, you know, of which we are chief, you know what I'm saying? But may I say this? Think about it. I think only God can execute that sentence. Only God could execute that sentence perfectly. I think when we try and do it, I don't think it's very helpful. I don't think it's very kind. As to love, may I suggest we stick to the words of Jesus and Paul. Love your neighbor as yourself. End stop. Hard stop. Done. That's it. You know, we tend to do that. Well, who's my neighbor? And how do I love them? Just trust the Spirit. And Jesus says, your neighbor who's ever in front of you. You won't meet a human being who's not. Can I say that? As to sin, may I suggest we would do well to stick to the words of John when he wrote in 1 John, and by the way, I'm gonna put this on the screen. I want you to notice the words that are underlined. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm only trying to make this point biblically. The focus of love is others. Biblically, the focus of sin is our own. And you go, no, Lloyd, we're called to call sin out. Okay, yes, there's that. But first and foremost, the priority, is it not to look at ourselves and recognize our own sin? When we think of Jesus laying down his life, I think our thoughts immediately go to the cross. That's appropriate. But John widens the scope, because I think that's maybe where the readers were too. Yeah, he died on the cross for us and he laid his life down. Most people in that day, martyrdom was an exception. I think in our day, I don't know if anyone watching online or in this room right now will ever be called on to say, look, either you die or your loved one dies. I don't know that we'll ever be called to that. Even though we call that the greatest price, and I don't want to diminish that, but may I suggest there's something way harder than martyrdom, than even giving your physical life? It's to lay down your time, or to lay down your possessions, or to lay down your dreams, to lay down your agenda for the good of another. I'm not making light of this, but to lay down your life, you make a decision, you're dead and you're in the presence of Christ, but that's a one-time thing. But to lay down your life like this means there's not a day that goes by that you're not called upon to die to yourself, which is replete in the New Testament writings. It's not a person watching, there's not anyone in the room that can escape what one author calls the inescapable responsibility. I love the phrase of 17 and 18. Let me read it again. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't. People, let me use that phrase. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Three things in this little section of 17 and 18 that which puts this as an inescapable responsibility, love like this. Number one, you got to be qualified, and let's note who the qualified person is. If you have enough material goods. Not if you're wealthy. Hey, if you have a massive surplus of stuff, would you consider giving? No. If you've got enough to live, you're qualified. Informed. So you got to know something here. You're aware that others have needs. So suddenly you have some knowledge about this. It's more than a glance, by the way. May I say this? The description here is you've actually looked hard enough and paid enough attention to go, there's a real need here. And when you see that need, and it's this way in the Greek, it's like, and your spleen and your gut tells you, there's compassion arising in me. The text is saying, don't shut the door. So you look at somebody, there's a need. I got to get on with something. See, it says, don't shut the door on your compassion. So we're all qualified. Are we all paying enough attention? I've got to suggest we don't go through a day that we don't recognize needs around us. C.S. Lewis made this comment, and I love this because he goes to, you know, he goes from brothers in verse 16, but then he says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother, isn't it easy to say, yeah, there are needs out there in the world. But when you say, oh, Bill has a need. Oh, Susie has, you see, he gets narrow, doesn't he? The individual. Lewis says this, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity, giant H, with a capital H, than it is to love individual men and women. Especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular, end quote. Qualified, informed, and third active. See, you don't shut the door on the compassion. You leave the door open. And then you do something. You act. Let me paraphrase 17 and 18. Less talk, more action when it comes to love. Less telling and more doing. He's saying nothing less than this. Love is not love if it does not act for the benefit of another at cost to yourself. That's love. I've just got a litany of things I'll say about love. We'll see it on the screen. We can say it. This is third way love, okay? Jesus love. It does not wait. It doesn't postpone. It doesn't put off. It does not discriminate. It is always paying attention. It's looking for ways to lay down its life. It refuses to close the door on rising compassion. It will not stop until it does something. It does the work of love. That is, it meets the needs of others at cost to itself or ourselves. I love this song we sing, Our Affection, Our Devotion, pour it out on the love of Jesus, so appropriate. But may I say this, for us to sing that song, there must be a commensurate measure of love that flows out of us to people in need. Jesus himself saying, when you do this for me, you do this for them. This is the third way. You know, we want to know how to engage the cultural issues of our day. Can I say this? John is going to say, love them. And he just keeps saying it. So what? What do we do with this message? Close your Bibles. We got to live it, and we will. First application is receive the love of God. And in this, we come to the table week by week. And so I invite you to take the table element, take the bread and take the cup, please. This is a tangible expression of the love of God. Oh God, thank you for sending your Son because you love us so much. And Jesus, thank you for your obedience unto the cross because you love us without measure. And you love us in truth, which is why you pay the penalty for our sins. For your body broken, Jesus, we receive it. Take the bread. And for your life poured out, represented in the cup, we receive it. Receive the cup. Received love is to be distributed love. There's no Dead Sea in here where the Jordan flows in and nothing flows out. No, that's not the third way. It's not the Christian life. The received love of God moves through us.